135. As you remember, in the first three verses, we have the command to praise God. And then beginning in verse 4, with the word for, we have the cause or the reasons why we should praise God. And really, while there are reasons here, we ought to really emphasize that there's a single reason that permeates the rest of the psalm, and that is the fact that God is absolutely sovereign over all. And that's in verses 4, 5, and 6. Then the psalm proceeds with what we'll call three pivotal sovereignty statements. And so sovereignty statement number 1 is found in verse 4, which reads, "The Lord has chosen Jacob to himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure." So sovereignty statement number 1 is God is absolutely sovereign over the choice of Israel. He is sovereign over the election of Israel. And that said, briefly in verse 4, then if you come down to verses 8 through 14, it's expanded. How is God sovereign over Israel? Give us more details. Well, verse 8, he smote the firstborn of Egypt. He sent tokens, verse 9, and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt. He smote great nations. He slew mighty kings. And then he lists them. And verse 12, he gave their land for a heritage, and heritage to the, unto Israel, his people. So the emphasis is on the sovereignty. God is sovereign over the election of Israel, stated in capsule form, verse 4, and then expanded out in verses 8 through 14. Then, and it's where we're ready to begin tonight, we have sovereignty statement number 2. And that is in verse 5 of the psalm. And it's where we stopped last time and where we start tonight. Sovereignty statement number 2, verse 5. I know that the Lord is great, and that our God is above all gods. So the sovereignty statement is, God is absolutely sovereign over other gods, end quote. God is absolutely sovereign over all other gods. Now, at this point, we need to do a little shifting gears for our own understanding and begin to deal with the teaching of the New Testament or the Old Testament on monotheism. Israel was the only monotheistic nation of that time. The only monotheistic nation of that time. All other nations, and monotheism is simply the teaching that there is one God and there are no other gods except in name. So that you have theism, theos for God, and monos only. There's only one God, and it will have also something to say about, well, what about the others that claim to be gods, which we'll get to in a moment. This is the only monotheistic nation of the time. All the rest were one of two things. All others were one of two things. Majority were polytheistic. Polytheistic simply means there are many gods. Polytheism is the belief in the existence of many gods. And what this 135th Psalm does is it literally insults every other nation on the globe at that time by saying, we announce to the entire world that all the gods are demons except our God. And our God is above all. And we'll do a little reading in mythology tonight to show you the extent of that polytheism and how this verse was just absolutely a bombshell. And it was a rebuke out and out to every other belief system, every other line of thinking that existed in the ancient world. The ancient world had to hate Israel. They had to. They had to hate Israel in self-defense simply because of assertions like we'll see tonight. Now, this, again, would take in the majority of your nations of antiquity. If they were not polytheistic, you did have some that were henotheistic. Again, thaos meaning God and hen meaning one. So henotheism is the belief in one God. You say, well, that's monotheism, isn't it? No. It's belief in one God without denying existence of others. It's simply saying this is our God, it's the only one we believe in, but we're not denying that another nation and another nation doesn't have the right to their gods, so it does not deny the existence of others. Monotheism says there's only one God and there are no others. It denies their existence in reality. So that the Old Testament gave an interpretation to all the surrounding culture by saying there is only one God, and you say, well, how did Israel, how did explain the fact that the gods had hundreds, thousands of gods, and you look at the ancient Near Eastern mythology and you find gods by the carload. How did Israel, or the teaching of Israel, explain this? All right, it did it this way. It said the gods, in quote, of all other nations, the God of all other nations, or gods of all other nations, are fallen angels, and or demons, who manifested themselves in their culture. Again, the gods of all other nations are fallen angels or demons who manifested themselves in culture. So that the best way to explain the teaching of the Old Testament with regard to all other gods beside Yahweh is it is bigoted, straightforward, and a complete slap and insult at every other system that existed in antiquity. No way could the statement of verse 5 hit harder in ancient culture. You couldn't think of anything that would be a more slap in the face. And essentially what verse 5 is saying, that your nation does not worship Yahweh, your nation therefore is a nation of worshipers of demons. Now let's again substantiate that concept by reference to two passages. First of all, to say this is the teaching of the Old Testament, and second, that this is also the teaching of the New Testament. And for each is Deuteronomy 32:17 and 1 Corinthians 10:20. The Psalms, in their presentation of doctrine, is not nice. There's just no way that you can say the way the Old Testament presents Yahweh in relationship to all the other nations is not even, from the human side, it's not even kind. It's just simply saying God himself or Yahweh alone is God, and you and your gods are worshiping demons. Very blunt, very straightforward. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. Notice how sharply the Old Testament cuts the line on monotheism. 32 verse 17. He's speaking at the time when Israel got involved in idolatry, and it says in involving himself in idolatry, which would be the religions of some of these nations, the Canaanites and so forth, here's what they did. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. So what's the alternative? Either in worship, it is worship of demons, or worship of God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. So notice the simple alternative to worship of God was worship of demons. Notice the same thing is true when you come to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10. some of the Corinthians were getting themselves involved down at the temple with some of the Greek religion. And while we might call it Greek religion, Paul does not call it that. He says in verse 20, "But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice." And of course, that would be talking about a non-Christian religion. They sacrifice to demons, not to God. So what are the alternatives? Either demon worship or God worship. Now, that's not to say that the Greeks made an announcement, "Come on down to the temple and worship the demons." They said, "Come on down to the temple and worship the gods." And Paul is warning the Corinthians, "You're not worshiping gods, you're worshiping demons," which is behind all that is involved here. Now, keep with that passage for just a moment because we'll want to come back to it. But let's then put down, and we'll try to demonstrate it, not only biblically but historically, there is no such thing as monotheism apart from Israel. You leave Israel, and you're in demonism. Either associate with the Yahweh of the Old Testament, or you're completely out in the cold. Now, basically, in the Old Testament, you had five things that were taught about Yahweh. Number one, very clear in the Old Testament, and this will come through in the verses in front of us, is Yahweh is the only true God. Yahweh is the only true God. And we could use the passage in front of us in Psalm 135, verse 5, which we'll get back to in a moment. Yahweh is the only true God. Number two, Yahweh is revealed exclusively in the Hebrew Scriptures. Yahweh is revealed exclusively in the Hebrew Scriptures. In other words, all we know about Yahweh, we will learn from the prophets. All we know about Yahweh, we'll learn from the Pentateuch and so forth. That is exclusively where he is understood. Third, and this makes an enormous contrast to the pagan nations, or nations other than Israel, Yahweh is above creation. He is not in or part of creation. He is above, he is not in or part of creation. If you read anything about the polytheistic nations, what is their God? The sun, the moon, the wind, the stars, who knows what? So that their God, or the God of polytheism, is a God that's in nature, or in many cases where the sun is worshipped, God is part of nature. And Israel, with the revelation that Yahweh is the one God, literally was absolutely revolutionary. Because there was no way, apart from the Hebrew Scriptures, that you would ever learn that there's a God who's above all this. And therefore, you live in fear of creation because a thunderstorm's a God going boom at you. And therefore, fear of nature will be very much part of their system. This was revolutionary. This makes the New Old Testament stand out as unique as far as its revelation is concerned. All right, fourth. Worship that does not recognize Yahweh, or worship that does not recognize Yahweh, is demonism. The psalmist, Moses, the prophets, would scream in horror at the words, "Let every man worship God in his own way." Because if anything that was the backbone of everything, there's one God, you're outside of the Scriptures, this one God, you're in demonism. Either the God of Scripture or demonism was the only alternative left. And then finally, Yahweh was very bigoted. Yahweh would not allow dual participation. Yahweh would not tolerate dual worship. And that was unthinkable in polytheistic. I mean, why can't we add another one? Deuteronomy 32, again, verse 21. The fact that Yahweh would not tolerate dual worship is due to a characteristic that God has, which is the characteristic of jealousy. God is jealous. Very profitable study in the Old Testament is along the line of the jealousy of God and how it's revealed and what its aspects are. Deuteronomy 32:21 says, they, speaking of Israel when it got involved in idolatry, move me to jealousy with that which is not God. In other words, I cannot tolerate dual worship. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, which again is another word for idols. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And it's all rooted back in the fact that we have a jealous God. Now, this, even in the 20th century, may not set too well, but basically divine viewpoint as revealed against the entire ancient world is there is one God only who is Yahweh. He is revealed only through the Hebrew prophets and the Hebrew writers, or the Pentateuch, as Moses. He's revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures, and he's not part of creation. He is not in creation. He's over it, and he can move it just the way he will. That's why, now we've advanced beyond that. We're going to find in this psalm, he won't even treat the scientific reason for a thunderstorm. What caused thunderstorm? Old Testament mentality? God. And in this, even the scientific 20th century, that's, well, that's being a little bit simplistic. But that's precisely what we've got in the Old Testament. And if you don't recognize this Yahweh, you're involved in demonism, and Yahweh will not tolerate divided loyalties. Now, that's strong, strong monotheistic doctrine that you have in the Old Testament. Now, let me parenthesis something right here and ask this. How does the 20th century, which we live in, relate to this teaching? Is it fair to say, and I think it is, that we are culturally conditioned to what? Monotheism and polytheism. I mean, apart from what anybody might have learned from the Bible, in the course of evangelizing, have you ever had to establish monotheism, even with an unbeliever out there? Can't you talk about God to most people, and what do they think? Which one? Number 4,263? Or number 3,421. Is that mentality, even of people not conditioned by the Bible but conditioned by a culture, isn't it fair to say we are living in a monotheistically cultured type of environment? So that, and I don't know, I'll simply ask you again the question, have you ever had to establish that polytheism was wrong, monotheism was right, to talk to an average person that's allowed himself to be conditioned by just the common thinking? As a matter of fact, I think we can go further. The God that we have been culturally conditioned to is really fairly similar to the God of Scripture. Can most people, if you say God is perfectly just in their mentality, aren't they pretty much conditioned? Yeah, well, God would have to be that, wouldn't he? He would have to be righteous, and he would have to be loving, and he would have to be eternal, and he would have to be powerful. So that all of those things may be far from a biblical understanding of the character of God, but by and large, we in the 20th century can basically say this. We do not have to establish, for most people, monotheism. Now, sure, there are cases, but by and large, I think it's fair to say we do not have to establish monotheism. Let me ask you, when did you first come to the fact that there's only one God? Who convinced you? Or I'm just alone. I was never convinced of that, were you? Weren't you just raised that, I mean, that's just, there's one God, you know? We're culturally conditioned to it. We probably weren't taught that there's monotheism. As a matter of fact, I've got 25 years worth of notes in here. And in working on this particular psalm, I went back and tried to find if I had ever dealt with there's only one God. I've never dealt with it. Never really needed to. I just assumed that when we come to the Scripture, that's what we understand. Now, when we go back to the psalm, suppose we were in a culture that was absolutely, totally, 100% polytheistic. Nobody believed in one God at all. We would have a different situation. So we don't have to establish monotheism. However, when it comes to an understanding of God, I think we've got one enormous thing we've got to deal with in the 20th century. Not the concept of establishing monotheism, but we basically care for God only with reference to what He can do for us. We care for God only with reference to what He can do for us. Stop and think about that for just a moment. We care for God primarily with reference to what He can do for us. Now, to clarify what I'm saying, have you ever had someone that wanted to be a friend, and you know the only reason they wanted to be a friend was not because of you, it was what you could give them or what you could do for them or what you could be? And I think we can assert that in the 20th century, basically, if God can come along and heal me, fix me, do something for me, make life easier, make me happy, give me joy, straighten this out, take away my worries, then hurrah for God. But do you get much of an emphasis around, we just appreciate God for who He is and His character. And as a proof of this, and I've sensed it very strongly, as a matter of fact, beginning this week, I looked at Psalm 135 and was just about ready to say, I think we're going to abandon this. Simply because, by and large, there's not a whole lot of enthusiasm. I guess the contrast to put it together was the enthusiasm for Romans 6 as over against Psalm 135. And I think there's a reason. And I'm not saying, can God, does God do tremendous things for us? Of course He does. Shouldn't He be praised for us? Sure He should. But isn't there an illness that says, okay, if I can weave God into my life, and what's the usually selling pitch on getting, like, He can really straighten your head out. And you say, well, God or not, if someone can come along and do that for me, God, the devil, or whoever, let's welcome Him. And when you get down to, what are we studying? We're studying praise psalms. And basically, when you study a praise psalm, what are you doing? It all focuses on whom? It all focuses on God. And really, when man comes along and says, well, I've got to get something out of Psalm 135, what's there? Well, as far as us getting something out of it, there's not a whole lot, but it is God saying, look at my character, I'm worthy to be praised. And that is a duty, even without respect to what I can do for you. This type of thing, I think we could also demonstrate it that, still in many colleges and seminaries today, the emphasis is that in preaching, it ought to be all need-centered. In other words, find out what people need, then go to the Scripture and get a sermon. And that, of course, is intensely popular, but if you think for just a moment, what have you really got? Need-centered. Need exists in men, don't they? Or does God have a need? No, God has no needs. Need-centered in men. If we're need-centered, we're what-centered? We're also man-centered. And if we're man-centered, we're ego-centered. If we're ego-centered, we can't read the Bible because the Bible is what? Theocentric. It's all God-centered. And therefore, in thinking through Psalm 135, I think we'll have to admit there may not be anything to say, well, boy, I can go home and I can really make that work tomorrow. No, it's backing off and saying, hey, God has value in Himself. Just the person and the character of God. Forget about our needs and look at the greatness of this person, which is what we have in the praise psalms. So that very, very easily can our thinking go from we praise God only with reference to what He's done for us, rather than manifesting real maturity. And I think real maturity simply says, I love God simply for who God is. And this is basically what the psalms, the praise psalms come off of, is praising God for who He is. Now let's go back once again to 1 Corinthians 10. Stop and think, how does modern evangelism sell God? I mean, you listen one day on the radio to the runner, and how does God get sold? It's not an admiration for the great, sovereign God who rules the universe. It's tune in on God, and will He ever straighten your life out? Which He will, but again, that's missing a very, very vital note, and it also depletes praise to a rather, I can honestly say a big thank you to you if you give me $100. But that's a little bit different than recognizing the worth and the value of another person, and this is where we're coming at in the Psalms. All right, now with the fact that if you're outside of Israel, you're worshiping demons, 1 Corinthians 10:16-18 sets up a little analogy that goes something like this. God, who has real existence, in the 10th chapter was being honored as to the death of Christ by the cup and the bread. The cup and bread were symbols of a very real God. Now, how were the Corinthians to relate to demonism? All right, in the same way, coming down in verse 19. What shall I say then, that the idol is anything? So let's put here idol down at the bottom. Shall I say that the idol is anything? So the idol is nothing more, is nothing, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. The idol is a symbol of a real existence behind it, which is what? The idol is a symbol of demons. And demons have real existence. And therefore, Paul's teaching is when you come in contact with this, you are coming in contact with something that really represents the reality behind it, which is demonism. And that's why in the Old Testament, any association of Israel with any idols, the externals, the religion, the ritual, the pagan ceremonies, the pagan music, the pagan anything, they were in reality coming in contact with that which symbolized something very real behind it, which is demonism. All right, now let's go back to 135 and look at some of the details of the verse. Psalm 135. Okay, we're on our sovereignty statement number 2, that there is only one God and He is above all other gods. So notice our first phrase in verse 5 is, "For I know that Yahweh is great." Several things here. Number 1, in that statement, that I know that Yahweh is great, several things are important. Number 1, the emphasis here is on deep conviction. The emphasis is on deep experiential conviction. Emphasis on deep experiential conviction. Now, why do we say that? First of all, when the psalmist says, "I know," the word "I" has two things worth noting. Number 1, it's first in the sentence, which makes it emphatic. Second, the I is separate from the verb. Usually the subject is on the end of the verb, and when it's separate, it's because you want to give it special emphasis. So it is a separate from the verb. The sum total of that, then, is it's emphatic. It's emphatic by position. It's emphatic by form. Two ways it can be emphatic. First, emphatic by position. Second, emphatic by form. It's a special word in a special place, which gives a special emphasis. So we're not reading correctly at all if we read, "For I know that Yahweh is great." The psalmist is saying, "For I know that Yahweh is great." So the idea is that I don't know what you think, but I know what I think. As a matter of fact, I know what I know. Also, the word "know," which translates Yahweh, is a word that in most contexts refers to experiential knowledge, knowledge by experience. So the psalmist says in verse 5, "I, whatever you may think, have come experientially to know that Yahweh is great, and second, that our Lord is above all gods." Now, notice that without the last statement of verse 5, verse 4 loses all of its punch. Let's suppose that you don't have verse 5. And in verse 4 it says Israel is His special treasure. What does that mean if there are thousands of gods?
and you happen to be the special treasure of number 4,223. Does that lose any meaning? As over against the fact, there's only one God, and he chose you. Which is most meaningful? Well, the whole thrust that, of verse 4 of being special to God gains force only if there's one God. Or, if God is just one God among many, then what's such a big deal about being his choice? Someone else can come along and say, well, you're the choice of that God. I happen to be the chosen people of that God. We're the chosen people of another. We're the chosen people of another one. And pretty soon we're all chosen people except of a different God. And what's the meaning then of being a chosen people? Nothing significant at all until you get to verse 5. There's only one, and Israel, you're chosen by that one God. Now notice also in verse 5, in the last part of the verse, we left the word Yahweh, and we've got Lord, capital and lowercase, which is Adonai, meaning master, which points to sovereignty, to headship, to rulership. Our, and again, if you were a devoted worshiper of some of these gods in another culture, and an Israelite would come along and say, we've information for you. Our God is the master of your God, and he can do anything he wants to in the whole plethora of all of your gods. Our God is king. How would you respond? Well, there's another arrogant, fat-headed Jew, you know. But that was the matter-of-fact type thing in the Old Testament. So that in verse 5, you have the support that he's above all gods, or he is the one God. Now, that leads us in verse 6 to the third pivotal sovereignty statement. Can we get the force of this? Suppose someone comes along, and of course this was sung by Israel, and you go to hear the choir sing, and as the Levites sing, they sing something like this. They say, there is only one God who is X, and Jesus Christ is a demon. Does that do anything to you? Well, that's exactly what Israel was saying in the Old Testament to all the nations round about them, which again is the simple fact that you cannot assert divine viewpoint in Satan's world without a fight. I mean, this is Satan's cosmos, and when you assert divine viewpoint, what do you get? You get everybody jumping up and down saying, that's right. No, you don't. You get a fight. As a matter of fact, in the measure, you can almost measure the resistance and the tension and the fight, and if it's not there, you can almost conclude something. We're not asserting divine viewpoint. So that when we teach Scripture, if it is not hated in Satan's system, then what are you going to say about it? You're going to say Satan's system's fallen in love with the Bible? Not at all. It's got to be a hated type thing. And, of course, this was true with the literature of the Old Testament that asserts in places like this psalm the sovereignty of God. All right, sovereignty, statement number 3, is God is absolutely sovereign over physical creation. Satan's counterattack to this proposition is called evolution. Evolution is man's substitution for not having to say God, which, of course, man does not want to say. All right, with verse 6 now, and again, drop this bomb into the ancient world. Notice in verse 6, you have a statement that the impact of which would be very difficult to appreciate or overstate what a bomb this would be. It says two things. It says something about the nature of Israel's God and the extent of his actions. First of all, we got something about the nature of Yahweh's action. And then he'll say something about the extent of it. First of all, the nature of it. What is the nature of it? Yahweh, whatever Yahweh pleased, translating the Hebrew verb hafetz, which means to have pleasure in. It simply says, what is the nature of Yahweh's action? Yahweh did and does just what he wants. Does just what he pleases. That's almost impossible to conceive of. Can you imagine being able to do what you please? I mean, even if someone says, go ahead and do what you please, you can't. I mean, you can't eat spaghetti three times a day and not get fat. At least most people can't. And yet you have the freedom to go ahead and do it. You can't jump out of the fifth floor without, and you know, forget the elevator in the interest of time and come out with something breaking or killing yourself. So we're all surrounded with, we can't even if we want to. One of the amusing things, of course, about us and our stubbornness as men, we just love to say we're going to do what we please. And God says, go ahead, but there are rules for doing what you please. And you'll get bumped and bruised and everything and bloody over the rules, but nonetheless, we're having our own way. At any rate, here comes this Yahweh, and Yahweh, it's not limited. If he wants to create another galaxy, no problem. You know, he doesn't run up against a power shortage or a can't do it type thing, or I'm tired type thing. He can do anything he pleases, and of course that's within the bounds of his holiness. Now, again, how would you like that announced to the rest of the nations? We've got a God that can do just what he pleases. And the answer would come back, well, I'm glad he's your God. And the psalmist would come back, well, he can play chess with your people too, because he talks about the extent of Yahweh's action. And here is an indictment of the entire Near East religion as far as we know it. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did. Now notice that's complete there. It's complete, but it doesn't twist the knife into polytheism. It's complete in saying Yahweh does whatever he pleases. And that's the knife thrust. And the psalmist says, for all of those nations outside of Israel that do not know the Yahweh of Scripture, I want to take the knife and I want to twist it so that I'll make it hurt further. And he says he did this in what? Heaven, earth, seas, and deep places. Very interesting, if you read any ancient mythology, and I'm going to read some to you tonight to get a thrust of it. If you read any ancient mythology, all of it, especially in the Near East, revolves about the fact that the gods operate in four places. The gods operate, and you can find this right out of their literature. He operates in heaven. There are gods that operate in the earth. And there are gods that operate in the sea and in the Tahom, or the deep places. And they had gods scattered all over those four categories. Now, what's this verse saying? There's one God. You know, he could have said one God, and they could say, well, your God is where? Your God's in heaven? Oh, okay. Your God is the God over the heaven gods. But they're the earth gods, the sea gods, the deep places God. So he's not over really everything, and that would have blunted the statement. But the psalmist comes across in such a way that taking your whole polytheistic system, and God is God over every single God in your whole catalog, which is the emphasis in this particular area. There's an interesting set. And I've got one volume. There are 13 volumes in this, and it's called The Mythology of All Races. It's a very excellent scholarly edition, and this is one of the volumes, the fifth volume, that deals with Semitic mythology and so forth. And it starts out, I'll read certain parts from it. The particular chapter is on the Sumerian-Akkadian, here's the word, Pantheon. Theon, of course, is God, and all, pan means all. It's a list. Pantheon is all of our gods. You know, we put them there, and we start out with one, and over the centuries, we've added little knickknacks, and there's an extra one over here that occupies this corner, and one over here, and we found out that there are several wind gods, so let's put them over in this corner, and pretty soon you've got, you've got a pantheon. You've got all the gods all lined up. And just to show some of the extent of this, let me read a few sections. It says the Sumerian pantheon, and we're right back in the time of Psalms now, so this is contemporary with what the Psalm was attacking. The Sumerian pantheon in variety and numbers exceeds that of both Greek and Roman religions combined. That sentence alone is enough to grab you, because you look at the Greek pantheon and the Roman deities, and then go back in the times parallel to, in fact, exactly parallel to your Old Testament times, and find out that the polytheism of those days is bigger than all of the Greek and all the Roman polytheism put together. It says a simple list of deities would fill a large volume and contain more than 5,000 names. You can imagine living in a culture where everybody, literally everybody, believes that 5,000, and you couldn't even memorize them all. You don't even know who they are. There are so many gods we can't even name them. And here's someone coming off with saying that, you know, from the Near Eastern literature we have, we could at least list 5,000 of those gods. Can you see where some, how popular Israel would be? They're all demons. All of your polytheism, all of your viewpoint, all of your belief system in the spiritual realm is strictly demonic. Because there's only one God, and it's Yahweh, and if you do not relate to the God of the Scriptures, you're involved in demonism. It says the Akkadians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians added a few minor deities to the enormous pantheon. But in the great scholastic period of the Sumerian theology, that would be about the 23rd, 25th centuries, the temple liturgies for daily use, the church calendar, the festivals, the expiation rituals appeared then in their final canonical forms. The pantheon and the liturgies and litanies were based upon it, were accepted as sacred. Catch that, accepted as sacred. So what's the psalm attacking? All the religions of the world. And canonical by the Semites of Babylonia and Assyria, and especially, and catch this, remained essentially unchanged to the destruction of Assyria or the fall of Nineveh, 612 B.C. So that nicely goes right down through the book of Psalms, doesn't it? Because if we're looking at David, we're back in the, 900s or perhaps earlier than that, really 1,000 or so B.C. So a continuous thing from the 25th century right down to 612 B.C. In Babylonia, the inheritance of the great religious system continued unmolested by the Persians, the Greeks, and the Parthian conquerors after the fall of the new Babylonian kingdom, which would be around 538 B.C. And the Babylonian editions of Sumerian temple liturgies, lists of gods, and myths were used as late as 2nd century B.C., coming right down to the time of Christ. Then it talks about its influence. It says the complicated Sumerian pantheon was obviously the work of theologians and of gradual growth. Almost all the names of deities except, and let's go back here, what we talked about in the on the teaching of monotheism in the Old Testament. Yahweh is above creation, not in and part of, catch this sentence, almost all the names of deities, these some 5,000, express some aspect of nature worship, some personification of natural powers, ethical or cultural functions, perfectly intelligible to the Sumerologist. And again, this is a good-sized volume. This is about 400 pages, 13 volumes on that, which is sort of a semi-skimming of the surface of what you've got in the ancient Near East religion. So that the psalmist says, our God is the only God there is, and he's over all of these things. Now, if you would look, and again, you could find some of it in this text, they had a God over the heavens, which was generally recognized to be Anu. They had Dagon over the land. They had Ma'at in respect to the sea, and Yam of the deep places, and then all kinds of sub-expressions underneath that. Now, in this kind of polytheistic culture we've just read about, if you're going to assert divine viewpoint, how do you do it? Tactfully, carefully, cautiously, neutrally stated, you won't reach him if you hit him hard with divine viewpoint. And how does he do it? Verse 5, I know that Yahweh, and I'll get emphatic and belligerent about that, I know that Yahweh is great and that our Master, King, Sovereign, is above all gods. Whatsoever Yahweh takes pleasure in doing, and he can do whatever he wants with your whole pantheon of gods. Now, how tactful is that? And what do we learn from it? The biblical presentation of divine viewpoint is head on. It says, here it is. Here is the truth. Here is the system. It doesn't come on by saying, shouldn't you nations give considerations that perhaps polytheism is not quite what it ought to be? Have you ever given thought to the fact that maybe Yahweh is really God? Doesn't come on that way, does it? And that seems reasonable, doesn't it? It seems tactful. But it's not that way. if you're wrong. You're worshiping demons. Yahweh is God, and he's sovereign over everything, and we assert Yahweh to be God over the whole system. So that if the psalmist were using an overhead projector, he would simply take this particular thing, and he would write demons over it. And then he would say, Yahweh is the only God to whom we may relate. All right. So what we're really saying is, you just read in verse 6, a public rebuke of every belief in the ancient world. Okay, now with verse 7, we're ready, and we have just time enough, for our amplification of the third statement, third sovereignty statement, which we've just looked at. Now let's amplify it. Amplification of the third statement. Now, even if we don't feel anything at this point, is the God that's being presented here worthy of worship? Does he then have any demands that he places on us and says, since I am the God and the sovereign God, I want your praise and I want your worship and I order it? And what should we say to him? Well, God, what's in it for me? If there's something in it for me, I'll do it. No, the psalm says you got to lay all that aside. And certainly in knowing God, there's plenty in it for us in the right sense of the word. But that's not what the psalm's coming in. Just look at reality for a minute, will you? This is really so. This is really God. And what, therefore, is our obligation except to worship that God? All right, verse 7. Now notice verse 7 is, in amplifying that he is sovereign over his physical universe, he doesn't go to the stars. He doesn't go to the earth. He doesn't go to creation of the galaxies, which would seem like a logical place to go. Where does he go? Notice verse 7 is all wet. It's all wet. Water. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, and with the vapors there's water. He makes lightnings for the rain, and there again is water. He brings the wind out of his treasures. So that in this particular verse, you have a reference to a thunderstorm. And being in the Midwest, we can identify a little bit better with that. And notice the steps you've got involved in it. In the first place, you've got the build-up stage. Nobody ever tried to watch a thunderstorm build? How does it start out? Maybe you start out with some little puffy cumulus clouds, and as the day goes on, the currents of warm air begin to go up, and pretty soon you're beginning to look at, hey, those things are building. Looks like they're getting high. And when you get this is the type of thing he's looking at. He causes the vapors to ascend from the horizon. So you've got the build-up stage. And a good thunderstorm can build 40, 50, even 60,000 feet. So that if you're flying the biggest, most powerful jet around, you don't go through thunderstorms. You many times don't go above thunderstorms because, I think the highest general aviation Learjet is now certified to 51,000 feet. But that won't top him. And the psalmist is talking about the build-up stage, and then he looks at the lightning stage. And the lightning, of course, would be the storm's going on now, and then also associated. He makes lightnings for the rain. The preposition for there is one that does have the use many times in association with. And I would take it that's what he's saying. He makes lightnings in association with the rain. He brings the wind, and there's tremendous wind, as you know, in a thunderstorm, a wind out of his treasury. Now, one of the first things I remember years ago when I started flying was that you need to read some weather books. And I thought, well, we're going to find out what causes weather. And I remember it was a government publication. On the very first page, you open it up, and it says a remark, what causes weather? No one really knows what causes weather, except the psalmist. And he says, God causes weather. So notice again, that's again for a technological scientific age, that's too simple, isn't it? You imagine a pure little kid reasoning has, what makes weather? God makes weather. Well, there's the wind, then there's the temperature, then there's the dew point, the spread, there's the adiabatic lapse rate, and so forth and so forth, all of which are nice secondary explanations. So when you read about weather, you read about wind, you read about the barometric pressure, and if you're involved where weather, you've got to know something about it, you're very interesting, very often you'll ask a briefer, what's the lapse, what's the dew point? For example, if it's 39 degrees out and the dew point's 37 and you're going toward evening, when the dew point gets down to 37, the likelihood of moisture is very, very strong, so that if you were leaving in the morning and it's getting warmer and the spread is 36 is the dew point and it's 38 degrees, that's awfully close, but it's getting warmer. So when it goes to 42, you know that the likelihood of precipitation is much less. Aren't we smart? The psalmist will just sit back and say, oh, I never heard those things. I just put down the term, the adiabatic lapse rate, and so forth. And all of these things are nice scientific explanation, all of which are secondary causes of the weather. And, incidentally, all you will get in school. So we ought to add one other thing here. If our children are going to understand the primary cause of weather or anything else and ever get behind the laws of nature as here, then they're going to have to be taught it. And they're also going to have to be aware of the fact that they will be ridiculed for it. Notice in verse 7, the pronoun is he, not it. It is not Mother Nature. It is a personal God that is behind all of this in the particular context. So these things are all placed in secondary cause. Now, there'd be another thing, and again, in some of this Near Eastern literature, you can pick it up, that would be particularly pointed about verse 7, and the thing that would be pointed about verse 7 is the fact that they said there are four winds. And, of course, over each wind, there is a god and other deities that are associated with it. And what the psalmist do? He takes all of the four winds and all of the things that create weather, and he says, no, there aren't four. There's one God, and we can express it in a very simple personal pronoun. He causes the updrafts. He associates the lightning with the rain, and he is the one that brings the wind out of his treasuries. And therefore we get, looking at nature, a very important thing. God is over nature. Now, what have we had over the years in education? What is our legacy as far as nature? Nature is explained by science. It's explained by formulas. It's explained by certain laws of nature. And therefore, we probably in our mentality have come to the point that even as believers, we've been affected by something very, very terrible. And that is man, in his scientific explanation, refuses to include God in his thinking. Of course, I think we read that in Romans anyway. Okay. We'll pick up at that point next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its simplicity and its truthfulness. May we recognize how we have so investigated with the human mind apart from God. And we've so gotten together our brilliant-sounding little theories and so forth that maybe even as believers we've forgotten that our God is above nature, and therefore nature is not to be feared. He's sovereign over it. He is king. And it is not really simplistic, and it is not really really in error, and it is not really unscientific to say he is behind every law of nature, and he has and will supersede those laws of nature, to put it in the words of your word, whenever Yahweh pleases, for which we give you thanks in his name.